very great privilege for me to open these Bible readings, but I'm deeply sensible it's also a very great responsibility. And I'm glad to have the able support of my brethren on the platform, and for my brethren in the audience, we trust we will have a good time around the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man useth lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, the injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest wrought a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now God will bless the public reading of his holy word. If you ponder for a moment the earlier writings of the Apostle Paul, you have set before you the uniqueness of a New Testament assembly, where saints in obedience are gathered to the Son of God. They are graced and gifted and guided by the Spirit of God, and they are governed by the Word of God. You can see that such a gathering is unique, and the teaching concerning that gathering forms a very large part of our New Testament, especially the epistles that come from the hand of Paul. But now, in this one of his later epistles, the last three epistles, you know, are 1 Timothy and Titus, and 2 Timothy. In these last epistles, he dwells upon very much the distinctive features and the defense of those features in light of problems and persons and pressures that would arise. Now, in this epistle before us, we have him focusing upon that. In early epistles, he's laid the foundation. He's dwelt upon the functioning. He's dwelt upon the features of a New Testament assembly. And you can see, he uses six figures to identify those matters that I've set before you. Now he takes one of those figures in this epistle and shows from that figure, it will occur in chapter 3, and the figure of the house of God. He'll show the distinctiveness. Yeah, he'll do more. He'll show the dignity. He'll show the divinity of belonging to such a testimony for God in the local district. The living Christ has been and gone above. He's left a local church, a New Testament assembly, to reflect the godliness that was seen very specially and singularly in Christ himself. Now, that is the emphasis in this particular epistle, the house of God. Now, to put it into context, the writer is the apostle, and we have him introducing himself in the first two verses of this chapter. He's a man now in his 60s, and he's writing to a younger man in his 40s, and he's doing it with a purpose. The date of this epistle puts it close to the end of the apostle's life. I suggest the summer of AD 64, written from Macedonia, written to Timothy, who he has left at Ephesus. Paul, seemingly, obviously, was released from a Roman prison in AD 63. On his release, he sent Timothy to Philippi, and taking Titus with him, he moved to Crete, where he left Titus at Crete. Then he moved on to Ephesus, and Timothy joined him there. Now you would expect the Ephesus assembly, of about 12 years of age, to be steady and strong in the things of God. They discovered something that seemed to dismay the heart of the apostle. He had warned that same Ephesus church a few years before. He had warned them of the danger that men should arise of yourselves. Shall men arise, drawing away disciples after themselves? They discovered that there was, possibly underground, at Ephesus, a current of doctrine that was contrary to what he had spoken and for which he and Timothy had stood in those years. Now something seems to have demanded his presence in Macedonia, and Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to do certain things, giving him a certain challenge. Now, the charge must have weighed upon the heart of the apostle, as now he takes up the pen, and in the summer of 64, to write to Timothy, to re-emphasize the charge that he has given, to put him over it, and not only that, to show by the very writing, as this epistle would be read in the assembly at Ephesus, that to show by the very writing that Timothy has his full confidence and Timothy is responding to orders that he, the apostle, had given. That's the background now. The author, the addressee, if you like, and the date. Now, the exact purpose. There are two statements that he makes in this epistle that draw our attention to the purpose. One is in the chapter before us, verse number 3. The subjunctive there, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, heterodox, moving outside that which has been revealed through apostolic testimony. That's what they were doing, and that was the danger. There is a negative aspect to the purpose of the writing. It is to stop the teaching that was false. Thou must charge some that they teach no other doctrine. But then there's a positive side. And that positive side will come in our later studies, in these Bible readings. And in chapter 3, you get the content of it with the further subjunctive. That thou mayest know that thou oughtest to behave thyself. How one ought to behave. How a man ought to behave. Better, how it is necessary to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's the key passage, and I hope my brethren will agree. I'm not transgressing on their passages, but as introducing the epistle, I want you to see that there's not only a negative, but there's a positive that will come out in our further study. To me, that statement is the key to the epistle. And I see in chapter 2, the development of the house of God in its atmosphere, you have men and women. Then chapter 3, in its authority, you have elders and deacons. Then in its activity, chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have young and you have old. Then its ambitions in chapter 6, you have those that are wealthy and those that are poor, the haves and the have not. So it's clear that this house of God, in the sense of household of God, the family of God, living together in testimony, there is the key. But before he comes to the positive, the apostle has to deal with the negative. Now this brings me to this chapter, which is the introduction to the whole epistle. And you see in verses 1 and 2, you have salutation. We'll deal with that as we come to it. You have the salutation of and greeting in verses 1 and 2. Then verses number 3 to 11, you have the false teaching and the false teacher. He deals with some in verse 3, and the emphasis will be upon the teacher. He deals with some in verse 6, and the emphasis will be upon the teacher. And he will show the reason why he writes is a very real one. This first 11 verses is the reason for the epistle. There are false teaching and there are false teachers. He'll identify them in verses number 3 down to verse 7. From verse 8 to 11, he'll show their ignorance. He'll show they're stepping out of what they know. In fact, the we know is believers. We know something that they are ignoring and leading them into the line of the false teaching. So, the first 11 verses, the reason for the epistle, to deal with the identity of the teaching and teachers, and to show the ignorance of such teachers and their teaching. But then, there's another point you have to deal with, and that is the authority to counter that. That's why the following verses, from verse number 12 down to the end of verse number 20, will show the authority. First, there was the sacred commission that he received, that which lies behind his apostolic authority. And he'll go back into his own history to show just exactly what God has done. And he's entrusted to him something that he's responsible to pass on. That will be the apostolic commission. When you come to following verse number 17, the note of doxology, you come to verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And there you have the specific charge, the personal charge to Timothy, when he says, this charge I commit unto thee. And he's passing it on to another. And he's leaving the responsibility with him. And he better stand up and testify and deal with that which is at Ephesus, that the assembly might be preserved for God. Now that is the introduction. I said it before you, simply as I can, and as clearly as I can, to see where we are moving as we move down the chapter. It's the introduction. The first 11 verses, the reason for the letter. And the last verses from 12 to 20 is the authority for the letter. It comes from apostolic authority, and it's passed on through Timothy, who draw his authority from that apostolic authority that's been written to him. So you can see the design. If you'll be able to see the dignity, you'll be able to see the divinity of a New Testament assembly preserved from deviation and from doctrine that would destroy the testimony for God. Now that's all I'm going to say. And I know my brethren will come in helpful comment and with questions. I have able men here, they can answer the difficult ones. So we'll leave it at that at the moment. I have around my head. We'll do the best we can. Now, I've set out the background. If there are any questions, come in now, and then we'll move on to the salutation in the first two verses as we move down the chapter. Anything to add, my brethren, to what I've said already?
No, but regarding the first words that they use, Paul an apostle, this is written personally to Timothy, as is the epistle to Titus. When he writes a personal epistle to Philemon, he introduces himself in a different way. Why the apostleship here?
I think it's for reason, the reason to back up the authority of Timothy when this letter is read publicly in Ephesus. That it's not just a personal communication, it is meant for public reading, and it would support the authority of Timothy in the situation at Ephesus. Would you agree?
Yes, I do think so, yes.
Mm-hmm. Is that also why in verse 1, in other letters he introduces apostleship, he adds this bit here, by commandment of God our Savior? Is he bringing in the whole authoritative side of it?
I think that's very important. And most of his other epistles he mentioned by the will of God. That's fine. But I judge that this goes even further. An apostle of Jesus Christ, one personally commissioned by Christ himself, he's Christ's apostle. But not only that, he adds further authority by the commandment, and it's a military term, by the order of, as God has given the instruction, by the order of God our Savior. And then he includes the Lord Jesus at this same thing, at this same commandment, and Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It's laying emphasis upon his authority, and that's vital as he counters false teaching.
Would you respect the order of Christ Jesus as distinct from Jesus Christ?
Yes. In the Pauline epistles, it's always Christ Jesus.
Because?
Because he got to know him as the Christ in glory and then identified him with the Jesus of history. Peter generally writes Jesus Christ because he got to know him in the opposite order, as a man upon earth and then as the Christ sent from glory.
Would the opening also be because we have in this epistle a permanent and an authoritative instructions concerning the true character of a divinely planted assembly and concerning the behavior in that assembly?
That's very good. That's right. It's stressing the authority by which we, on the ground of which we gather and witness and testify in a New Testament assembly. It's been a burden on my heart that these meetings should stress in a day when it's not seen as clearly as it used to be seen, the distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly and its uniqueness. And I suggest that any exercise saint with Bible in hand has no option but to gather where God would have his people gather.
So in this epistle, we have the local assembly viewed as house of God and the character that is expected relative to that, the house of God. Whereas in 1 Corinthians, we have the church of God.
Well, the figures used, the church of God is the term, but the figures used, I judge that Paul uses in his various writings, six figures. The bride, the building, and the body of the local assembly, and then the field and the farm and the family. He's using the family, their figures, to illustrate different features of the of the Testament.
But he also uses church of God in the center as well.
He does, yes.
Thinking of what we have in chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In him, we see godliness in full perfection. And we see that one of the things in the epistle is the development of godliness in the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And not the least, the development of godly behavior in the church of God. Contrasting with the second, where you have declension in relation to godliness, even a form of godliness denying the power thereof.
Thank you, Mother McBride. That's very good. We'll see when it comes to chapter 3, just the weight of that testimony. I have often dwelt upon it in my own mind. Well, why does he put in the very next verse, "Great is the mystery of godliness"? Because the living Christ reflected godliness in a unique way, and now the local church has to reflect that same godliness in that same unique way.
You're going to say something? Brother, if we keep going, you'll make my Bible reading redundant in chapter 3. I'm enjoying it.
I must keep them to this passage. But I think you'll forgive my mention of it earlier, because to see the structure of the epistle, it's necessary.
Why do we have the expression, "God our Savior"?
It's a very unique expression, particularly to these epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, five times. It's used. It's only used twice outside of that. But it draws attention, I judged, to the one who planned and purposed salvation, up to God himself. And we see that in chapter 4, I think that's Brother Jim's Bible reading later on, where you have God our Savior. But in chapter 2, it'll be God our Savior who will of all men to be saved. So that you get the planning and the purposing in the heart of God. You get the outworking of that and the provision of Christ. And the two are linked here, actually. God our Savior and from Jesus Christ our hope.
I had wondered if the expression brings before us the character in which God reveals himself in this present day.
I'm going to steal somebody else's Bible reading point. Is that yours too, Robin? That's my emphasis in chapter 4. God is not acting now as creator. He is creator. He did that in the past. He's not acting now as judge. He'll do that in the future. But he's not acting now like that. He's acting now as savior. Else each one would be cut down. Now, what do you make, brethren, of this expression, "Jesus Christ, which is our hope"? Some suggestion on what it embraces?
Well, isn't the Christian hope centered in the person of Christ?
What I'm coming to, may I ask you, is it more than the promise of the rapture, the promise of the coming?
Yes, I would think it's all the bliss and all that's before us. It's not only the rapture, it's beyond the rapture.
Right.
It embraces all that we're going to enter into.
I think it's necessary to see that. Colossians 1, Christ who is our hope. That it's not just the hope of the rapture. That's important, and that's lovely to our hearts. But beyond that, everything of our possessions in glory are wrapped up in the person of Christ. And he is our hope, just as he was the hope of Israel. The hope to which Israel meant to come, hope to come, is Christ. And we have that same hope, and all that God has purposed will be unfolded in this message.
Would you say, too, that the doxologies that he voices in this epistle would strengthen that and would underline that? Before he's finished the epistle, he's going to be speaking of King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so on.
We'll have to find out now how you interpret King of Kings.
We'll
leave that for the moment.
Yes.
But I get your point.
Yes.
I wondered if the expression God our Savior is from salvation until the rapture, and then the Lord Jesus Christ our hope is from the rapture on.
Well, now, I hadn't even thought about that. That's a suggestion. We'll meditate upon that.
Are you happy enough, Brother Jim, that we could link the expression who is our hope, which is our hope? I'm very happy to link that with Colossians 1 and 27. Christ in you, the hope of joy.
Yeah. Well, it's just looking at the thing from another angle.
Yes.
It's just looking at if we have hope, it's because Christ is in us.
Absolutely.
If we have hope for the future, it's because we have Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the two things unfold to us, all the purpose, all the provision that God has planned in the person of his Son.
Mm-hmm.
So now I move you on to Timothy. Here's a young man who got saved in AD 47 in the first missionary journey of the apostle, was commended by the church at Lystra or Iconium in AD 51, 4 years later, and accompanied with the apostle ever since. And he calls him my genuine child. I'm reading Mr. Newbery's margin. My genuine child. The word genuine is one that's born in wedlock. And there's no bastard character about Timothy. He's a real child of the apostle, spiritually.
It would indicate also that the apostle Paul was instrumental in his salvation.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So he wasn't boasting, dear brother. You know the way some people say, oh, so-and-so could say the meetings I had and that type of thing. But Paul's not boasting here at all.
He's just stating the fact.
Yeah,
stating the fact that he was instrumental
mm-hmm.
in bringing believing. I take the faith here in the realm of believing, in the sphere of believing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not so much the faith as the subjective matter revealed in Scripture. It is simply the believing. He was instrumental in leading Timothy to that point of believing God, believing his word.
Would you see a link between that principle seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul speaks about Timothy again? I'm thinking about the valid genuineness of his being a son, a child, in faith through the apostle. He says, he is my beloved son, and he's faithful in the Lord. He'll bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not only my words, but my ways. So there was a genuineness about the life of Timothy.
No question about that.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. I contrast the statement in faith here with the one in verse number 12, verse number 13, in unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
That was the previous state. Now the state, or the sphere, is in faith, is in believing. The two different states.
Mm-hmm.
From God, and he gives the benediction or blessing from grace, is that which is bestowed that we enter into. Mercy is that which withholds, and we enjoy the fact that God is withholding what we deserve, and peace. And that is the outcome of grace and mercy experienced and enjoyed, then we have that peace. And that, both of them, these three, is triology, come from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He links God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ, deity.
Now, whilst this is a well-known point in Bible readings, would you help us, because there are always people who haven't considered these things, as to the inclusion of mercy, which is not usually addressed to assemblies, but is addressed to individuals. Is that right?
That is correct. Am I right in saying that it's only in these epistles, Timothy and Titus, that mercy is used? There's one of them that's left out, but anyway, never mind that. My feeling is that it's a personal matter. Each one have our own difficulties, shall we say our own failures, that are characteristic of us, and every one of us. Some believers don't seem to think that we need mercy. That was for sinners. We certainly needed it when we were sinners. But I still think we need mercy right along the way. Is that personal aspect what you have in mind, Jim, or do you have something else?
No, it's a personal aspect in mind.
Would there be also, I think it's in Jude as well, isn't it? Would it also be because initially that these epistles, there's some danger, and then that's why mercy is used also?
What do you mean, some danger?
Well, here we have the false prophets. And we know the teachers of the law, and there was danger relative to the character of the assembly there at Ephesus. And you have the same when you look at the other epistles. There is some danger there.
Well, yes, it may not be danger of Timothy being entrapped, but it might be danger of Timothy reacting wrongly to the situation.
Yes, and the situation itself is contrary to the character of God. And I think in each of the epistles you see that there's some underlying cause for it.
Yes.
I was wondering, Brother Jim, would peace here in that regard not be rather important? It's from God. There's not peace with God.
That's right.
We already have it. That's a positional truth that we enjoy, but this is peace from God. I'm thinking of even Philippians 4, the peace of God, which is better than all understanding, shall garrison your heart. There were obviously problems at Ephesus, the false teachers, and it could disturb the peace, the personal peace. So might that be part of the...
It could well be. There's nothing that disturbs the peace of exercise since as disturbance or trouble in the assembly. How many elders spend many a sleepless night because of things that they see on the horizon or dangers that they foresee arising. So now we have dwelt fairly fully on that, brethren. Let's move on to the next little section here, verses 3 down to the end of verse number 7.
Just before you do leave it, could I just raise the point that of the source of this, that it says the grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and again it's Christ Jesus here, isn't it?
Right.
So it seems to be that these are enabling streams that come from the throne of God, from the divine persons, to enable Timothy in his ministry in the assembly.
From the fatherhood of God and his care and the lordship of Christ in our bowing to that lordship. That's what peace is to be enjoyed.
That's it. Sorry.
It's all right. And we're moving on. He gives the reason now why this epistle is written. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, quite a strong word. When I went, or the tents would indicate, and I can see him almost moving off when I was going into Macedonia, that I might charge, a very strong word, a military word, giving an order. It's not just treat them with kid gloves, but just tell them. Give it to them straight. Some. He doesn't identify the some. That they teach no other doctrine. That heterodox that's mentioned in chapter 6, heterodoxy, or teaching outside what is the accepted apostolic teaching. And we have that now, brethren, in the Word of God, in the New Testament, in the epistles. And any teaching outside that is heterodox. It's not in keeping with the divine revelation. Now come in, brethren.
Why is it that the apostle here uses this word besought? It's as the idea of begging. It's not a command here, is it?
That's right. Well, he left the final decision to Timothy. He made sure he told them what he thought he should do, but the responsibility was Timothy's to obey or disobey the command of the apostle. So I besought thee, an appeal. It's a very gracious word. I appeal to thee.
Is there any suggestion, Brother Jim, that maybe things weren't easy here at Ephesus by this stage, that maybe Timothy would like to have got away from it? Maybe also he would like to have stayed with Paul.
I think there are indications in the epistle that is so. That Timothy would like to have been with the apostle.
Mm-hmm.
And he had left him in a, it must have been quite a difficult situation to handle this situation.
Mm-hmm.
And so he accepts that Timothy has stayed there.
But there's a practical thing I want to bring out, Jim, in that regard. Sometimes brethren can be in assemblies where there are problems.
Mm-hmm.
And the answer isn't to cut and run. That's partly what I'm getting at.
I'm glad you said that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's become fashionable amongst many of our assemblies when a difficulty arises. First thing some brother or some sister says, well, I'm away.
Mm-hmm.
Goodbye. I leave you to sort that out. Mm-hmm. Now that is not what Paul is expecting of Timothy here. He's expecting him to stand his ground in the face of false teaching. And I think, brethren, that's a good principle. Now, I know that there can come situations when it becomes impossible, when false teaching is so prevalent and so forceful in that respect, that for some, it cannot be borne. But in general, the principle is this: stand your ground on the truth of God,
mm-hmm.
and God will vindicate that position in his own time.
Can I add something to that? I had thought that the Timothy, his love for the Apostle Paul, and he desired to be with the Apostle Paul, but because of his love of the Apostle, he accepted the judgment of the Apostle Paul, and he was prepared to remain in Ephesus because of his love for the Apostle Paul. And applying that, we, as the people of God, our love for Christ should cause us to do things that we would rather not do, but because he calls us to do certain things and instructs us to do certain things, then we are prepared to do it because of our love for Christ.
That's a general feature of Christian living. Christ comes first.
Yeah.
Then we face the circumstances after that. Now, let's press on, brethren. Give us some help now. Now you give heed to fables. That is sometimes used in early writings for moving close to the dock side, moving towards, giving heed to. So it's there's a danger that they give heed to these teachings and then adhere to the teachers themselves. They're giving heed to fables and genealogies is the two words we need to look at. What is it exactly that Paul's teaching here? The fables is used in these epistles, myths, and one place they're described as Jewish, two places they're described as Jewish myths, so it gives you a Jewish background. And it seems to be a whole body of stories that are centered around the Talmud, additions to the Word of God. And these people with that Jewish background are doing that. And then the genealogies would seem to be weaving fanciful stories about the family trees of the genealogies in the Old Testament and so on. And they're such appealing fables, old wives' fables is the other word that's used for them in chapter 3. And the genealogies, they're both described, I judge, the adjective qualifies both myths and genealogies. They're interminable. There's no end to them. You can extend them as far as you like. You're off the ground of Scripture. You can bring in anything you like. Now, brethren, help me on this.
I think these are Jewish in character.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree with all that you have said. I live in the midst of the Orthodox Jewish community.
Mm-hmm.
And they have books on these stories from the genealogies, and they are just stories. There's just to puff them up, that there's nothing really in them, and these myths and endless genealogies the Judaistic teachers were using, and all the stories to appeal to the Jewish section. And I think that's what's before us.
That's happening.
Would you see some allusion to what you have in the Colossian Epistle, a mixture of philosophy and Judaism?
It's generally accepted that there were certain philosophies, Gnostic heresies that were moving around, but I don't know whether they had developed to the full stage that they had at later days. The word here, genealogies, endless genealogies, is used in later Greek in connection with the ends and the emanations that come in between God and man. I don't think that's here. I think this is the Jewish factor. You're anxious to get a word in, Malcolm?
There's just the one genealogy in the New Testament, isn't there? Matthew chapter 1.
Right.
The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's the only one we should be interested in.
Thank you, Mike Parker. That's very good. So now, these fables, which I take it has been accepted, I don't hear any dissenting voice, these Jewish myths and genealogies, the family trees, they serve only, they produce only, the word is not so much questions, but questionings. Mm-hmm. They raise matters that cannot be answered because they're off the ground of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And they're leading you into realms that are profitless and useless. Mm-hmm. And they're just a waste of time. And you get that as you move into the next phrase, some having swerved. Mm-hmm. That's the basic root word that has to do with sinners having missed a mark. Mm-hmm. But some of the authoritative grammarians say it's not just that they had missed a mark shooting at a target, but they weren't even shooting at the right target. They had other objectives before them. So they're not only marksmen that have missed the mark. The result of that is you get something else coming in. You get turned aside under vain jangling, but that's the next verse.
Yes. Brother Jim, so in those days there would have been people who would have been willing to teach in the church at Ephesus without any scriptural basis for their doctrine.
Well, they would have been basing it on the Old Testament, if I may say that.
But fables.
But they were going off the ground of the Old Testament. They were introducing other things.
And that's the point.
Yeah.
Is the world, is Christendom today not full of doctrines that are based on fables and have no scriptural foundation? So that all we teach has to have scriptural foundation. I think that's clear.
You couldn't be more right. That's exactly right. What we teach, brethren, and we should not be afraid to teach it, so long as we can put our foot on the Scripture and say that's what Scripture says. It's not what the brethren said. It's not even what John Nelson Darby said. Or William Kelly said, respect them as we do. It's not that. It's what doth the Scripture say.
Brother Jim, he emphasizes that the final impact of these false teachers is going to be militating against faith. Against faith. Godly edifying in faith, and he emphasizes faith, saving faith, I take it, quite a bit down through the chapter. And I'm just wondering if these traditions, these genealogies, these myths, or as Brother Noel was saying, really are just really answers to modern Christendom today, which doesn't want to hear about saving faith, but lots of religiosity. Is that the idea?
I think that's what Brother Noel was hinting at here, the very same thing, taking us off the ground of Scripture. They don't minister. The word is rather than administration. Godly edifying is our authorized. The word is really dispensation or stewardship. And I like it in this epistle because the stewardship that God gives, the house management, has to do with the assembly. And what these men are teaching and what they are dwelling upon and introducing is not contributing to the well-being of the house of God. That will come out in chapter 3. That's I see the emphasis there, rather than godly edify, which is in faith, which is at the realm of believing.
And you think that these are in the assembly?
I can't see why else this epistle is written. They certainly seem to be in it. You know, you've heard me mention men of your own selves. Whether some of the Ephesians had been affected by teachers who had come in, we cannot tell. But at least it certainly seems to be rife in the assembly at the moment.
In view of that, brother, do you think was this letter read to the assembly? Now, it's addressed personally, we know that. Mm-hmm. I also wondered his reluctance to identify teachers were. You know, you've emphasized earlier about some.
Yeah.
And we don't know whether there are many or few, it's just some.
Okay.
I'm not suggesting it was read, I just wonder what, if you had any thought on the matter.
I do think it was read in the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
I think this would give Timothy tremendous support when this epistle was read in the assembly. Not only support, but strength to stand as ground.
And that's the reason it is addressed to Timothy, as opposed to being a letter addressed to the Church of Ephesus.
That's right.
For that very reason,
mm-hmm.
to underscore Timothy's authority.
That's right.
And to encourage him.
That's right. He's not writing it to the elders, but the elders would get the message. He's writing it to Timothy, so that as Timothy stands up and this letter is read in the assembly, they will know what Timothy has been doing has got the backing and support of the apostle himself. Now, this is one. Yes, David, I was wondering there.
Feeling
very quiet.
No, I agree with everything. I was just going to say, grace be with thee at the end of the epistle is changed in the Revised and Derby. Grace be with you, plural.
That's right.
So that would indicate there was a wider audience than Timothy himself. Yes.
Thank you very much. That's right.
What about this word swerve? What were they swerving from? Turning away from?
That's the next verse. Just before we go on to that, Philip.
Could I ask a question about this?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So just to sort of clarify what you're saying, if I have you right, that you're saying that there were a group of men who were doing these things and teaching these wrong things that we've been hearing about. And the apostle says, rather than godly edifying, which is better than God's dispensational stewardship. In other words, the teaching of the assembly, the household teaching of the assembly, is being neglected at the expense of this teaching. Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying, exactly. Mm-hmm. That's right. Now, you'll notice, please, from verse 3 to the end of verse 4 is one long sentence,
mm-hmm.
but there's no verb in it. That's why your authorized version adds the two words in italics, so do. And that's important. That's right. That's the impetus of the whole context of the passage. While it doesn't occur in the passage, he starts the instruction and the complicated sentence in between, and the emphasis is, Timothy, rise up and do it. Just do it at this present time.
Just when you get to 2 Timothy, for example, by verse 3, he says, I thank.
Yeah.
And in most of his letters, immediately after the salutation, he turns to thanksgiving. That's omitted here.
Right.
Does the urgency of the situation mean that the apostle plunges in right away to deal with false doctrine, and the truncated sentence that you have just mentioned also reflects the agitation of his spirit and the urgency of the whole situation?
Thank you. Now, in English, we need that little word at the end to strike it home. So do. Don't forget to do it, Timothy. I told you. Now get on with it. Now we're coming to this next verse 5. The end of the commandment. Now, don't think it has anything to do with the law. It's not. It's the charge.
Mm-hmm.
It's the noun of the verb. That I might have charged some. It's that same noun. The end of the charge. What's the purpose in charging them, charging Timothy like this for? There's an object in it. There's a purpose in it. It's this. The end of it is love.
Mm-hmm.
Just stop there. I like the word charity. Victorian connotations and all the rest of that word. I like the word charity. Because it's not just a feeling. It's that which flows from the feeling. And that's why I appreciate the word charity or love. And there are three out of a pure heart. Mm-hmm. That's to do with the will. The heart is not the center of the affection, as you know. In Scripture, it's the center of the will. That's the seat of the personality. Out of that pure heart and keeping it a good conscience, that is to do with the will. And now the knowledge, you know the Word of God. The Word of God reigns within you. If that action of yours is not in keeping with it, it stands up and points an accusing finger at you. That's your conscience. And it says that's wrong. You know it's wrong if you're instructed by the Word of God. But he says now, out of a good conscience, an excellent conscience, an essentially good conscience. And then the third thing is faith on faith. That is, you have believing without a mask. You're not wearing a mask and pretending to be something you're not. This is what the charge will produce if that false teaching is stopped.
So you agree then, brother, that verse 5 and the charge and these beautiful expressions which you've been describing to us, these were not for Timothy alone.
That's right.
They're all the saints.
That's right.
And by extension now to us, we have it in front of us.
We have it, exactly. Mm-hmm. It should be producing love.
Mm-hmm.
And we could stop there and ask the question, does it? Do we love? Does the teaching we have received in the assembly lead us to that? Love unfeigned, action unsullied, and out of a pure heart.
Mm-hmm.
No stain there.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a contrast to the law?
We'll see that in a moment. The law couldn't produce this.
No.
But this is the contrast particularly to what those teachers
said.
Paul is now doing in his ministry to Timothy what they were failing to do in the assembly.
That's right. Now he turns again to the teaching on the teachers this time, from which, that's a plural. That takes you back to the pure heart, the good conscience and faith unfeigned. That should have been produced by the teaching. And then from these things, some having swerved, they have left the path and they've swerved. As I pointed out earlier, a word that means missing the mark. But some suggest that they weren't even aiming at the right mark. So that's culpable. It's not just through carelessness. It's a deliberate act.
Mm-hmm.
It's turning aside onto vain jangling. Empty chatter. They have not only missed the mark, they not arrive at any useful destination.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be in bypath meadow and empty chatter. It's all that they're up to.
But Paul had an aim, didn't he? That was the previous verse, the end, the aim of the commandment. So they had no aim. They were swerving away.
That's right.
There's a contrast there, isn't there?
Yes. They had a different aim in view anyway.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Their own position and pride as preachers. They wanted to be law teachers. They wanted to occupy that place, and the result is that they were not teaching that which would be of help in this church in looking after the house of God.
If I might take you back a little bit, the maintaining of a good conscience is something that is vital to the child of God. I remember something the late Mr. Campbell said on conscience. He said, immediately you lose a good conscience, you get a bad one in its place. And I was thinking of some of the bad ones. You have a defiled conscience in Titus, and you have the convicted conscience in John's Gospel chapter 8, and there's the lovely purged conscience in Hebrews chapter 9,
yeah.
And in chapter 4 here, a seared conscience.
Exactly.
It'd be a dreadful thing to have a seared conscience.
Exactly. No question about that.
I was thinking too of the contrast that they had turned to. In the law, it exposes the impurity of the heart and it convicts the conscience. But grace makes the heart pure. And grace gives a good conscience and unfeigned faith.
Yeah.
I'm right in thinking, Jim, if you'll allow me to use the term about these people, to use a term we'll all understand, they never shut up. Seriously. I mean, is there any interminable questionings?
That's right.
Then you come down, it's vain talking, and then in your next verse, desiring to be teachers, they just never shut up. And these sorts of people are real problems, because all they were saying was outside the framework of Scripture.
Do we still get that?
That's what I'm trying to say.
At least tendency to word it.
Robin has said, at the end of verse 7, I'm not speaking about the platform party, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now here's what we're troubled with. Understanding neither what they say. They were troubled with that very often. Nor were off there for the people on their feet and don't know what they're talking about.
Well, that's just, he's going to show the ignorance of these people. They are drawing upon something that's there in the Old Testament, but they're adding to it in such a way that they're not consciously knowing what exactly they're teaching. Mm-hmm. And yet they're stating it with absolute dogmatism. This is right. This is right. This is right. That seems to be the feature of these false teachers and the dogmatic way that they present their false teaching. And it seems to be having an influence in Ephesus.
At this time of the year, brother, the term the platform party can have certain connotations, but we'll understand.
The teachers of the law, desiring to be teachers, are law teachers. Now, Gamaliel was an example of this in the book of the Acts. He was a law teacher. But these men were not even of the caliber of Gamaliel. Obviously, he taught the law of God, and so on. But here, they were going far beyond that. They were desiring to be that, but they had to draw upon all these fables and all these family trees in order to bolster their status as teachers. They wanted to be, that was their desire. That was what they were aiming at. And in aiming at that, they were going to destroy the testimony for God.
Mm-hmm. Hearing the enormous importance of sound doctrine and false teachers and claiming to be this and talking and so on. Timothy's there. Paul has requested them to be there, that he charge that they don't teach false doctrine. You're mentioning, and we believe it, that Paul is really giving all his support as an apostle to Timothy, even in the public reading, so that Timothy, when this is read, elders, were some of them wavering, and so on, see that Timothy has Paul's support. The question is, not that easy, but maybe it should be addressed. Today, if there was a Timothy in an assembly where there were wrong teachers, or if one was in a church where there was wrong teaching, how might saints lend their support? Do you understand what I'm getting to? I mean, I'm respecting oversight locally and so on.
With a man with an exercise in the assembly, let's talk about a deacon. We'll come to that Monday, all being well. Doing deacon work in an assembly and opening the Word of God. His responsibility is to set before them the truth of God. It's the responsibility of the elders to accept that and back him up in that setting forth of the truth of God. And thus, as the Word of God, backed up by the servants, the responsible deacon and elders in the assembly, that should shut them out of the false teacher.
Mm-hmm.
It should convince them that what they're teaching is not to the help and the benefit and the profit of the assembly. Is that what you mean, Noah?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's what it has to be. The teaching of the Word backed by a life, a godly life. Now, I think that the other point is, Brother Jim,
it may not be easy, and sometimes it's not easy, and if these talkers, being empty talkers, maybe very able to speak, come in, it can be difficult. Courage, that's what we're hearing by Timothy, maybe a bit weak. Timothy, Paul is urging him. He requested him to stay, but he charges him to teach sound doctrine to stop him.
Thank you, Lord. Now, we'll move on now to the next little section, if we may, because time does fleet away. Verses 8 now down to 11. Mm-hmm. Now, here we know, and I hope all my brethren agree with me, that this is the we know of believers, not just apostolic knowing. We know that the law is good. His statement may be misinterpreted by some to indicate that Paul wasn't giving due respect to the teaching of law. But we know is a statement that all believers will agree with, that the law, and here I have no question in my mind, maybe in others, but not in mine, that this is the Mosaic law. It's good. It's good. It has a noble purpose behind it. If a man use it lawfully, that is, use it in the way it was intended to be used. That's exactly what he's saying. And what is that lawful use? Knowing this, here is how it's to be used lawfully. The law is not laid down. The law is not set forth. The law is not enunciated for a righteous man. Now, I hope you'll all agree with me now. The righteous is the man declared just before the law, in the New Testament sense, a saved man. Justified. The just, Romans 1, shall live by faith, and so on. He's been condemned by the law. He's been cleared of every charge by God himself because of another work. And now, it's not made for him. You can't take the law as a revelation of the character of God. You mustn't take the law and put believers under bondage to that law. Is that right, brother? Am I right?
Yeah, and furthermore, Jim, even the way verse number 8 begins, the little conjunction, but, this is in marked contrast to what has gone before.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In other words, they were misusing the law. They weren't even understanding what they were saying. And the frightening thing at the end of verse 7 is they were dogmatic with it.
That's right.
Confidently affirmed it. Mm-hmm. But then we get the but showing.